Okay, I remember when I first attended church, the Church of God. I grew up in a Protestant church. Remember the first time I ever went to church, I remember I was living in New Orleans, and I'd written in a letter because I'd read one of the articles in, I think it was Tomorrow's World, that mentioned about if you want to have a minister talk to you, write into this address. And it was an easy one to remember, you know, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. So I wrote in. I didn't hear anything for a while. And then one day, this pastor contacted me, came over and met with me and talked to me and invited me to church. Now, the first time I ever went to church, I was very, very intimidated. I was very nervous. I didn't know what to expect. But the one thing I felt pretty confident of was all those people are a lot better than me. Because I thought, man, these people, do they sin? Do they make mistakes? Do they have problems dealing with emotional issues and things like most of us I had growing up and things I had to deal with. And over time, I got to know, just love the congregation in New Orleans. They had two congregations. They had one in what they call the East Bank and one in the West Bank. Mine was on the East Bank, and it was they were covered or connected to a large bridge. But this pastor, who became a good friend of mine over the years, he and his wife, I think about them a lot. They're both still living. They're both, I really think a lot about them. But over time, they got very negative about a lot of things, and eventually they just decided they didn't want to be a Christian anymore. They decided they were just going to, do their own thing. And they did. Now, I saw this develop over time, and it still bothers me today because these are people I care a great deal about, and I still do, and I would love to see them again. But this developed over about 7 years of when I knew them. And it made me think, and I thought I would cover this subject today since we're coming up to the Passover season. And I wanted to turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. Now, Deuteronomy 29, or the book of Deuteronomy, was basically written right before, most of it, before the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land. Now, as you know the story, Moses, who was the leader, had dealt with this situation for 40 years, and I'm sure he had a lot of good times and bad times, a lot of heartache dealing with these Israelites and some of the things that they went through. And Moses, certainly, he was a tremendous example. In fact, one scripture said he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. You can turn, I believe it's Numbers 12. But you could read that for yourself. But Moses was told that he was not going to enter the Promised Land, that Joshua would be the leader at this point. But Moses was allowed by God to go up high on a mountain to look out over to see the Promised Land. And Moses was talking to the Israelites and giving, I guess you could say, a speech or a sermon. But these are the words that God told Moses to say. In fact, in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." So Horeb, when the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20, now as the Israelites are now about to actually enter the Promised Land, of course, many of them, most of them, had died, except for the children and a few. But God wanted Moses to reiterate again what was expected of them as they entered this land that they had been longing for, I can say 40 years, but think about all the time they were in Egypt and all the trials they went through in Egypt when there were slaves in Egypt. So verse 2, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt." Think about all the things, all the miracles, even back in Egypt. All those miracles to the Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and the great wonders, not only the wonders in Egypt, but the wonders through that 40 years as they marched round and around waiting for God to give them the promised land. But notice what it says in verse 4. Yet your heart, or the Lord, I should say, has not given you a heart to perceive. They didn't understand still how miraculous this was that they were being given. Your heart does not perceive, and your eyes do not see, and your ears do not hear. To this very day, you're still hard-headed, is what he was telling the Israelites. And I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes haven't worn out. Your sandals haven't worn out. That alone is a miracle, is it not? Now, I could continue to read, but I wanted to drop down to verse 14. Drop down to verse 14. He says, I say, Jonathan, thank you, Jonathan. What a good guy. Here, you want to take the rest of this? No. Delete that part, too. Hey, thanks, Jonathan. I was looking for water. I've spoken a lot today. I appreciate it. But dropping down to verse 14, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone. It wasn't just to the Israelites that particular time, but also to him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with those who are not here today. So this was a perpetual covenant. It wasn't something just you say and it's over with. It was a perpetual covenant. You saw, verse 17, you saw the abominations of these countries that you went through. You saw the idols which were among them. You saw the wood, the stone, the silver, the gold, all these things that they saw. So there, here's what Moses was hoping and praying that the Israelites would not allow to happen to them. So there may not be among you a man or a woman, or a family or a tribe, or I should say a boy or a girl, anyone whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. But notice, here's what I want to focus on. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now what I saw with my friends, who happened to be my pastor and his wife, they get pretty bitter. And they get pretty negative about a lot of things. Now, let me make a comment here. Because if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you've had people hurt your feelings. There's not a person in here that hasn't had their feelings hurt. There's not a person in here that hasn't probably been treated wrongly at times. And let's take that a little further. There's not a person in here that in your life, regardless whether talking about Christianity or not, in your life you haven't been treated badly at times. Because in life, these things happen. These things happen. And quite frankly, I think it's clear to say that there's not a person in here, and I certainly include myself, that have not offended people. I've said things that I wish I hadn't said. I've said things that you can try to correct it, but it's still been said or done. So, hey, we're all human beings that have good points and bad points. We all are a work in progress. None of us are going to be confused to be measuring up to the standard of Jesus Christ. But we're Christians, and we're striving to be like our Father who's perfect and our elder brother who's perfect, who never sinned. And yet we struggle, we fight, we try to do what's best. Now Moses, as I said, he told those Israelites all those many years ago, don't let, he said, a root of bitterness develop. Because when it gets in there, it starts developing usually. And quite frankly, it can get to a point that it can quite frankly just take you away from Christianity. It really can. It really can. Now, people physically die in large numbers every year. I think we have 357 million. I think we have 357 million people live in America. You know how I know that? Because I saw yesterday where that one person said, why didn't Mayor Bloomberg give everybody, all 357 million people, $1 million, and then everybody would be fine? Well, the problem is, if you divide 357 million by a million, everybody would get $1.53. But yet, I don't know how that got by the producers or whatnot, because they're making. But we have all these people. We have all these people in the world, and every year people die. You know, most people live to be, the average age, I think, is 72. Many of us have already passed that average age. But, you know, in this country, many of us have lived a lot of years, and others are younger and have quite a while to go. But all these various diseases that physically kill people, Moses wasn't talking about that. Moses was talking about a spiritual disease. A spiritual disease that could kill and will kill if we allow it to consume ourselves. Now, everybody in here, as I said, there's nobody in here who hasn't been hurt. There's nobody in here who hasn't had things happen to them that were not fair as far as on the fair scale. But, of course, you know, if we want to take that a step further, if we want God to be fair with us, would any of us be in the kingdom? You know, God's a merciful God. But yet, Moses told them, don't let a root of bitterness get into you, Israelites. Now, back in Hebrews. Now, it doesn't say who wrote Hebrews. I'd say most, I use the word scholar liberally, but most scholars say probably Paul. But it doesn't say I, Paul, wrote this. It really doesn't matter. But one of the men wrote it, whether it be Paul or someone else. But notice this church, probably written, most say probably in the 60s AD, so 30 to 40 years after Christ had died and resurrected, the Christians were being persecuted. The Christians were being given a lot of trials, a lot of problems, a lot of terror from the authorities and even the religious authorities from the area there, whether it be pagan or whether it be Jewish or false Christians. They're having all types of things. Chapter 12, Hebrews, verse 1 and 2. These two verses, I think every one of us, when I began to come to church, this is one of the first things I thought about and wanted to make sure I kept in the forefront of my mind. But over years, it's easy to lose focus. But we're coming up to the Passover. It's a good time for each of us, as it says, to examine ourselves. And we realize we're so far from perfect, you can't even put it in a correct sentence, but we are striving to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And we're striving to be like God our Father. And we want to please Him. And He overlooks all these many faults and flaws in each of us, but yet each of us have to look at ourselves and say, are we willing to overlook the flaws in others? Because it's a lot easier to overlook our own flaws than the flaws of others that are also striving to be like our elder brother and our father. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, therefore we also, he's talking right after, now, of course they weren't in chapter forms then, but he's talking right after what we call the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, where he goes through men and women of faith, men and women that we long to be more like, men and women that have set a wonderful example. Therefore, we also, talking to these Christians, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, these men and women that stood up for the truth over the years, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Sin ensnares us all. We have to fight it constantly. And yet we look at ourselves and we know we are not perfect. And we know we need forgiveness. And we know we need a Savior. And we're thankful for that. But this author, whether it be Paul or not, says we need to fight it. And don't let sin ensnare you. And run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon, as we all know. Looking unto Jesus. You know, we have to look to Jesus, who died for the sins of the world. He was perfect and is perfect. The author, he's the finish of our faith. There wouldn't be any church if it hadn't been for the death and resurrection and the sinless perfect life of Jesus, would it not? Who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of having the kingdom of God, of having brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God with him, spirit beings, not fleshly human beings that die physically, but spirit beings. He said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Of course it wasn't pleasant, but he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our example. He is what we long to be more like. Now, continue reading here, but let's just drop down to verse 12. Because the author here continued to encourage these Christians to strive, to go forward, and do everything in their power to be like God, and be like Jesus Christ, and be what we want to be. Verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down. As we get older, we have bodily ailments, but we have mental trials and fighting the mental things that sometimes are just as hard as the physical things. And the author says, strengthen those hands that hang down and those feeble knees. As we get older, it's harder to get around sometimes. And make straight paths for your feet. He said, go look straight forward. Don't be willy-nilly going from one side to the next. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace. Pursue peace in every way you can with all men, women, boys, girls. And holiness. We are to strive to be holy, like our perfect brother, Jesus Christ. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, look at verse 15. Now we're talking to a Christian church. Looking diligently, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. You know, I read the booklet on grace. I think it's about 85 to 90 pages. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it before Passover. And the tremendous blessings we have of God's mercy. But, of course, God has rules, too. But God's an incredibly merciful God. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Here it is. Lest any root of bitterness, lest any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble. By this many become defiled. He tells us, don't let it happen. As I said, we've only been here a year. I don't know most of you well enough to know a lot about your life. And I don't need to know what you don't want me to know. But the point of the matter is, I'm not giving this sermon because of any particular situation here. And I gave it in Fort Worth this morning. I didn't give it there because of any particular situation there. But I think every one of us, myself certainly included, need to be aware that Satan would love to get that little root of bitterness in there and watch it grow to eventually take you out and to be to the point that you don't want to be a Christian anymore. Now, possibly the best example that I could find in the Bible that warns about what a root of bitterness can do is found in the life of Judas Iscariot. Let's take a little look at Judas for the rest of this sermon, because I think it's a lesson for us to take a look at Judas. I think I'll begin by turning back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And notice the setting in verse 7. At this particular time, okay, Mark, this is early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he was very, very popular, except among the rulers and the Pharisees, the strict Pharisees, Sadducees, who had the wrong way of judging. But notice, he's very, very popular. And I said we're going to look at verse 7, but look at verse 6. Even early in his ministry, then the Pharisees, they went out and immediately plotted with Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So right off the bat, certain of the religious leaders were against him. But the people overall were very, very, very excited. Why were they so excited? Let's look at a few verses here, and I think we'll see. Jesus, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude, not a few people, but a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea followed him. Take a look at a map. This is a large area, but not just Galilee and Judea, but Jerusalem, which was in Judea, and Idumea, which is further down, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon even. A great multitude, a lot of people were following him. And why were they following him? Well, look, it says it right here. When they heard the many things that he was doing, they came to him. What was he doing? Well, he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready. And if you think about it, okay, he goes out on a boat. There's all these people. Didn't give a number, but it says a great multitude. And when you're out on the water, a voice will carry further. Because they didn't have microphones and speakers and things like that. But he, I'm sure he had a powerful voice. But all these people, and he's out in this boat teaching. And he told the disciples a small boat should be ready because of the multitude, lest they crush him. Everybody wanted to see him. Everybody wanted to touch him. And he healed many. Well, of course, this is what was popular. He was healing people. So that many as had afflictions pressed upon him. They just wanted to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." They understood who he was, even though the people didn't. In most cases, almost all cases, the spirits, the evil spirits knew who he was. But he sternly warned them they should not make him known. Continuing on. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. So we got all these people. Then we got these disciples. But then he wanted to call 12 men. Now he knew these men before. I could go back and show you in John earlier that these men, it wasn't like he just picked them out by a lottery or something. He knew these men. So he called those who he wanted up into the mountain, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him. But notice what he wanted them to do, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have the power to heal, not just him, but these apostles through God's Spirit and God's might, not their power. So he wanted them to preach, and he gave them the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Then it mentions the men. Drop down to verse 19, the 12th one mentioned here. It says, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That's been pretty heady. It's been pretty heady for Judas to be one of those men that was chosen out of all the people to be one of the 12 apostles. So Judas was one of a select group of men chosen. Now, we know, I can just quote it, John 6:44, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. So God has to open our mind. God had to open their mind. But when you were called in the church, the Father drew you. When you were called to be a Christian, the Father drew you. And again, I said, I think right at the beginning, but I remember how unworthy I felt when I went to services. Because I saw all these men and women, boys and girls that I knew they were going to church. In my mind, I remember I would always say around sort of the wall. I didn't want to get out there too much in the center. I didn't want to pollute what I thought was the perfect perfection. But they, a lot of wonderful men and women. A lot of wonderful boys and girls. But over time I got to know these people very, very well. And I have friendships still to this day. But I began over time to not only see their strengths, but I began to see some of their weaknesses. Just like you can see my weaknesses. Maybe not all of them. Hopefully not all of them. But we can see each other's strengths. You know, we all, it mentions in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts. We all have different spiritual gifts. God gives one person this, another person that. But God works with the church. But Judas was one of the chosen 12. Think about it. Of all those people, one of the chosen 12 that Jesus called to assist him to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Just what he was doing. Judas must have felt very special. I would think so. It had to make him feel really special. But for some reason, things began to bother him. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and he came to his own country. See, he grew up in Nazareth. So he came to where he grew up, where all these people knew him, and they're thinking, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? So he comes to Nazareth, his own country. His disciples followed him. So not just the apostles, but the disciples. How many there was? I'm sure there are a lot, but we don't know exactly how many. And when the Sabbath day came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many heard him. They were astonished. I can only imagine what his voice was like. I can only imagine how powerful he was. I can only imagine the magnetism he had. But the people were astonished. And they said, where did this man get these things? This wasn't totally a positive statement. There are people that knew him and said, what they're really saying in some cases, who does he think he is telling us what to do? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's given to him? All these mighty works that he's performing. Isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary? So evidently Joseph had died by this point. This is Jesus. He's 30 years old about the time. Who is he? Who's he to tell us this stuff? And isn't it the brother of James, who wrote the book of James? Joseph, Judas, who wrote the book of Jude? And Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Notice the next line. And they were offended at him. They were offended that he was telling them the truth. Then he moved on. Familiarity can breed contempt, can it not? The saying that applied to Judas, he began to question, as did many of the masses, about who was this Jesus. Verse 7 of Mark 6. And he called the 12. Here are the 12 apostles again. He called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two. So six groups of two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Judas was one of these 12. He was one of this group of six out there with Jesus, gave him the power and the strength. Verse 12, they went out, they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. They anointed with oil those that were sick and they healed them. This was an incredible miracle happening. Not just Jesus Christ, but these apostles were out there now. And so Judas cast out demons. He preached repentance. He cast out all types of things. He healed people. He didn't. God healed him, of course, but through his physical presence. Yet somehow Judas began to question things. He evidently was listening to the complaints that the religious leaders were hurling at Jesus. Remember the very first scripture we read? The Herodians and the Pharisees were plotting to get rid of him all the way back early in his ministry. He was evidently listening to complaints that the religious leaders were hurling at Jesus. He was becoming less impressed with the way Jesus was doing things. He became more and more concerned about the way Jesus was doing things. Mark chapter 9. Now it doesn't say it here, but this could have been one of the situations that really irritated Judas. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, we could read all the history of some of the things that happened before, but after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, he took James, and he took John, three of the 12 apostles. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Judas wasn't one of those three. Neither was a lot of the others. But maybe he's wondering, why not me? Why not me? Turn over to John, Gospel of John chapter 6. Now, as we have chapters here, John 6 talks about the feeding the 5,000. He walks on the sea. Then he talks about the bread from heaven. He talks about he's the bread of life. And he says all these things. And then he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which was not a physical thing he was saying, a spiritual thing. He said all these things. Well, verse 60, 61, and 62. Therefore, many of his disciples, not the 12 here, but many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said, does this offend you? To the 12, I would assume. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What if you see me going up to heaven? Well, in Acts 1, he did do that, didn't he? Send it back up into heaven. Some were offended. Doesn't mention Judas per se, but obviously Judas was becoming offended. Verse 67, John 6. Then Jesus said to the 12, you also want to go away? Because many of the disciples left at this point. I said, you also, that verse 66, let me read that. From that time, any of his disciples, they went back, they didn't walk with him anymore. They decided to quit being a part of this because it was too hard. They didn't like what was being said. Then Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away too? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus answered them, these 12, and said, did I not choose you out of all these people? Did I not choose you? And one of you is the devil. He was talking about Judas. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas was getting more and more turned off by the way things were going. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Just hitting some high points here. Now we're coming. Well, 6 days before the Passover. That's how long it was. Verse 1, John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, and I could go back, I think it's chapter 10, where Lazarus was raised from the grave, dead. And all people are amazed at it. We came to Bethany where Lazarus was raised, whom he had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper. A group of them are eating, Lazarus and Martha and Mary and others. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Very, very expensive bottle of fragrance. She anointed the feet of Jesus. Seems like an odd thing to do. But she took this very bottle of very, very, very expensive oil and anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair. So obviously she had long hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, this very, very expensive oil that she used to wipe Jesus' feet. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, he said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? See, he's questioning everything that's being done now. Now, you could probably look at a dictionary or something and would say about how much that would be, but that's a lot of money. A lot of money. Why wasn't this oil, instead of wasted on him, given to the poor? Do you think Judas really cared about the poor? Of course we should care about the poor and help the poor. That's why we have church assistance, is it not? But notice, this he said. Not because he cared for the poor. Judas didn't care about the poor at this point. But because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. So now Judas is a thief. You know, breaking the eighth commandment. Among others. He didn't care about the poor. He was just getting tired of the way these things were being done. Jesus said, let her alone. She have kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor, I assume he's looking right at Judas when he said this, the poor you're going to always have, but me you're not going to always have. Pretty obvious, Judas was getting more and more angry and more bitter. Luke chapter 22. Verse 1, Luke 22, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, so it would be the same time frame of what we just read, because remember it was 6 days before, now it just says it's very near. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, they tried to figure out how they could kill him, help kill Jesus, but they feared the people. But then Satan entered Judas. Before, Judas obviously was getting worse and worse shape, but now he got to the point he allowed Satan to put an evil spirit inside of him. Can't totally explain that, but it says it can happen. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So Judas, he went his way, he conferred with the chief priests, the captains, how he might betray them to him. So they were pretty happy with him at this time, weren't they? And they were glad. They agreed to give him money. Then he promised, and he sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude, at a quiet time where there wasn't all the people around to maybe get him out. So now Judas was totally, completely angry, and even Satan and his spirit was inside of Judas. Over in John 13, and after we read this, I think you know the end of the story. I know you do. There's no sense to read every word, but let's look at John 13 in verse 21. I think I'll read verse 18. Start with verse 18. Here he's speaking on that Passover night. He says, I do not speak concerning all you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He was talking about Judas. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe I'm he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. All those apostles. He was saying, when you go out there and do the work, it's like me, him going out. And that would have included Judas if he hadn't have turned and became so angry and bitter and just totally frustrated about life. Whoever receives who I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, receives the Father. Then Jesus, when he said these words, he was troubled in spirit. He knew what was about to happen. He was troubled in spirit and testified, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another. They were perplexed about whom he spoke. Who are you talking about? Is what they wanted to know. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That more than likely, almost certainly, is John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him, to John. and ask, who's he speaking? Who's he talking about? Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you? And Jesus answered, it's he whom I shall give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in. And when he dipped in the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So here's another case where, see, Satan is taking over the emotion. And this evil spirit is inside of Judas. Then Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, well, because Judas has the money box, that Jesus said to him, go buy some things for the poor we need for the feast. Because Judas was probably constantly talking about, we need to do more for the poor, which nobody's complaining we shouldn't. But they thought Judas must be going to go buy some more for the poor. But what Judas was going to go do was go betray Jesus Christ. So some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, go buy the things for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. You can know the rest of the story. You know it. He betrayed Jesus. Then he wanted to turn back the money. Then he went out and hung himself. Committed suicide. No need to read further. You know the story. Yet at the most 3 years, and probably quite a bit less than 3 years, Judas Iscariot, a trusted member of the 12, that was sent out two by two to heal, to preach, to cast out demons. He went from that to one who would betray Jesus Christ. How did it happen? He became bitter. He became angry. He began to not look at things correctly. All the while, this root of bitterness, which probably started out with a small doubt, and then eventually turned into an all-consuming passion of disgust for Jesus. Even to eventual the point that he had hate for his Savior, for the Son of God. Over the years, there's only been one member in the church that's never sinned, and of course that's Jesus Christ. No leader's free from sin. No organization is free from sin. But yet you have to have an organization to get things done. But sometimes people can be so almost worshiping a leader. But every leader makes mistakes. Every human being makes mistakes. Yet if you really want to know, if you really want to throw away the truth, just go to the internet. They'll tell you anything you want to hear. They'll tell you anything you want to hear and every reason you ever dreamed of why the Church of God is evil, even they call it. But yet all these so-called experts, never once do you ever see them critiquing themselves. It's always they know and everybody else doesn't seem to get it. Yet the truth of God, that truth that I learned and you learned, the truth of God is what sets people free. Being able to know God's way of life. And no, of course we make mistakes. Of course we fumble and fall at times. But the truth of God is what will set you and I and mankind free. Not any man, not any organization for that matter, only God. Father and the Son. I've seen so many people over the years throw out the truth of God because they become bitter and angry. I've seen men and women go back into the world and break laws of God that they would never thought about even considering breaking at some point. I've seen men and women go back to lying, stealing, breaking the Sabbath and all the other commandments. I've seen all these reasons. And yet every one of us is stained with sin. Every one of us wouldn't take our next breath unless God gives it to us. Why? In most cases I have seen, and I've been an elder for over 30 years. In most cases, it's because of a developing root of bitterness. Now, they'll never say, I'm leaving, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore because I want to sin. They'll used to say things like, no, I'm going to stand up for the truth. Now, heresy, you have to stand up for the truth, of course. But how many times have I heard people say, I'm going to start my little this or my little that because I know how to do everything right. They never say, I just want to sin. I don't care. No Church of God person, organization, or whatever should be our standard. Our standard is Jesus Christ and God the Father. Still, we have to have a physical organization to get things done. Yet when people leave, as I said before, they tend to say they're standing up for the pure truth of the pure word. And only they know the way to God. Only they know the correct calendar. Only they know the correct this, that, or the other thing. Only they know all these things. And yet, we're all human beings. And what we find out, oftentimes we see sad, distrustful, and even, eventually, bitter human beings about why they ever even tried to walk this way of life. They tend to remind me of words in the book, the letter of Jude, which is only one chapter. I'm going to close by turning to Jude for a minute. Lest I be mistaken, let me say it again. We all have sins. We've all been offended by time from time to time, and yet we all offend. Because we're human beings, we make mistakes, we're not perfect, we're a work in progress. And God's mercy, God's grace, and God's forgiveness is what we all need. But don't let that root get in there where you start being so judgmental about every little thing because it only will make your life a lot worse than it is now. In Jude, the whole book of Jude, one chapter, I remember, I think it was in Tampa, It's Tampa. I decided to give a Bible study on Jude. It took me 3 Bible studies to get through it because there's so much material in Jude. But I could have taken more, but I thought, you know, we got to get off Jude here. But in Jude verse 16, notice what Jude, who was the physical brother of Jesus Christ, said. Now, this was written at a time when people were falling away out of the church. People were coming up with all types of things, complaining about this, complaining about that. And here's what Jude said about those that were leaving Christianity. They were leaving Christianity. Let me get this clear there. He says, these are murmurers. These are complainers. They're walking according to their own lust. And they mouth great, swelling words about how great they are. But none of us are great. None of us are worthy of eternal life. It's God's grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sin. They mouth great, swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You've all known people like this from time to time. But you, beloved, Jude says, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they tell you? And I think he's quoting from 2 Peter. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons. They cause divisions. They don't have the Spirit. I don't want to lose God's Spirit. You don't want to lose God's Spirit. And God's merciful and He can pull anybody back. But God said, don't let bitterness enter your life, like Moses told the Israelites and like the author of Hebrews told the Christians. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear. You got to tell them you're making a big mistake when you leave Christianity. Some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Again, we all have faults. But Jesus Christ had no faults. You can go to the internet. It'll tell you everything that is wrong with everyone but the one complaining about what all's wrong. How often do those that tell you what's wrong about whatever is going on critique themselves? More often than not, those that tell us why they're the only way to God's truth, more often than not, they put themselves as the expert when the only expert is God in what the Bible says. Close in verse 24 and 25 of Revelation, of Jude. We're coming up to the Passover. We examine ourselves. We all fall short, but we strive. We're thankful for God's mercy to us and to each other. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What a way to finish this book of Jude, or the letter of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's talking about God. It's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude said, don't let it happen. Moses urged the children of Israel not allow a root of bitterness to enter their lives. And the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, said the same thing. A root of bitterness, in my opinion, is one of the surest and possibly the surest way of destroying human beings away from the truth of God. Only God is wise, as we read here just a moment ago. Ask God, and I need to ask God, to never let a root of bitterness enter your life.